take that.
Thank you. Good morning, Grace Point.
Sure.
How are we all enjoying this fast and furious spring? Jeez. For those of us with seasonal allergies like me, I call this the pollening. I just feel like I'm in a cloudy haze of horror, actually. You know that feeling you get when there's an octopus on your face? Yeah, it's a common feeling. That's how I feel most of the time. So you'll notice my voice is about 8 octaves lower than usual. So it's either the pollen or it's all the cigars I've been smoking, but that's kind of why. So I've got a bit of a presentation up there. Alex, we ready to roll? Excellent. Celebrating the journey. I want to tell you about a harebrained adventure I had about 15 years ago. So I was traveling through India and Nepal with the awesome Alison Dick. Give us a wave, Ali. If you want to have fun in a foreign land, then Ali is the woman to travel with. Oh my gosh, the stories I could tell, but I'm currently blackmailing Ali so she won't tell any of them. But we had the most fantastic time, and we ended our time together in Kathmandu, and then we ended up going our separate ways. So I decided spontaneously when Ali left that I would take to the mountains and do a 9-day trek in the Annapurna Trail in the Himalayas. The highest point of the Annapurnas is about 5,400 metres. Just to give you some context, Mount Everest is 8,888 metres. So the Annapurna high point is really high. It's really, really high. And I decided I would do this trek solo with a guide that I didn't know, with no training, while drastically unfit. I mean, really, really unfit. It was like I'd made a special effort to be unfit. Oh, and I didn't tell my family, and I left no contact details. And there was a Maoist revolution going on in the country at the time, which meant, on one hand, it was good. The trek was very quiet, because most people weren't dumb enough to actually be in Nepal on the Annapurna circuit, because the Maoists were funding their efforts by kidnapping Western tourists who were on the circuit and blackmailing them for money. So there I was on the trail. And I'm not going to regale you with my many stories and their allegiance stories. I mean, boy, the things I saw, there were these, oh, that's me, yeah, look at that. It's amazing, I haven't aged a day. And I do have, you can see around my neck there, I've still got my little kerchief, which has an elevation map of the Annapurna trek on it. And I, believe me, you me, I clung desperately to this elevation map. When are we going to go down? Please tell me, when do we go down? So I saw astonishing things, just seeing the moon rise, you know, over the Annapurna, seeing the dawn. I remember this morning I went up Poon Hill, which is one of the higher points, and you go up at about 3:30 a.m. and the, oh my gosh, it was amazing. The moon just plunges down the mountains and the sun rises, and it's so dramatic that we all just started clapping. Like, it was crazy. I don't know who we were clapping. Well, I do know who. It was a moment of just unbelievable wonder. There were so many beautiful things. There were meltdowns, mostly mine, to be fair. There were these amazing moments with locals in their homes. There, I was extorted by the Maoists and shaken down for money. And somewhere, in a little tea house, there's a receipt book for the Maoist Revolutionary Army of Nepal that has my signature in it, saying that I willingly have donated XYZ amount of funds to their cause. True story. What struck me most, though, over the course of this trek was this constant experience of ceremony. So every day, you know, I'd stay at these little tea houses along the way, and every day we were sent off with scarves and prayers and blessings and rituals of thanks. And all along the journey, at the high points and the low points, there were these ceremonial reminders of the divine. There were prayer flags. You've probably seen those Nepali prayer flags. You would have seen them, you know, on National Geographic, or little stone cairns, they're called, built, little points of ceremony marking, celebrating where you'd come from, marking low points, marking high points, showing you the way forward, kind of reminding you of the pain and the glory that you'd endured so far, encouraging you kind of not to just sit down and cry, which I actually did most days, to be fair. In September, we're actually starting a new series on, it's all about celebrating the journey. and understanding what that actually looks like to celebrate the journey, understanding that it looks like joy. A lot of the time it looks like joy. Sometimes it looks like acknowledging suffering and just how sore your legs are. Sometimes it looks like opening up a new trail. Sometimes it's treading old paths with a new kind of vigor. Sometimes it's about rededicating to a journey that might be a faded memory, you know, or a journey that's something entirely new. And today we're going to be meeting with an old friend of mine named Hezekiah, who I think can teach us a little bit about what this looks like, especially what the process of restarting a journey after a halt, after a prolonged period of just sitting down and crying because your legs are sore and you've run out of Mars bars and you've got no more energy for the journey ahead. So I'm going to ask Beryl to read today's passage from 2 Chronicles 29, 18 to 36. Now, it's going to sound a bit weird. Bear with it. I'm going to explain a bit more context when she finishes. Beryl, your dulcet tones, please.
All righty. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, starting at verse 18. Then they went to King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread, with all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought with them, just listen to what they brought, 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Next, they slaughtered the rams and sprinkled their blood on the altar. Then they slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled their blood on the altar. The goats for the sin offering were brought before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. So this one's a bit different. The priest then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering to atone for all Israel, because the king had ordered the burnt offerings and the sin offering for all Israel. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, L-Y-R-E-S, not lyres, in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. So, when the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was, now listen to this one, 70 bulls, 100 rams, because this is a big one, remember, it's everywhere, 100 rams and 200 male lambs, all of them for burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifices amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. The priest, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings. So the kinsmen, the Levites, helped them until the task was finished and until other priests had been consecrated. For the Levites had been more conscientious in consecrating themselves and the priests had been than the priests had been. There were burnt offerings in abundance, together with the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly.
Thanks, Bez. Oh, boy. When I first read that passage, I thought, well, thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Santa. That's the most times I've read the word slaughter, blood, bulls and goats in one chunk. What are we going to make of this? Alex, you might want to move on to the background. All right, so first I'm going to give you a bit of background to try and explain what on earth is going on. So Hezekiah has come to the throne of Judah. He's about 25 years old. At this time, the kingdom is divided into two kingdoms, actually, Israel and Judah, and they are at loggerheads. Hezekiah has inherited his throne from his father, Ahaz. Now, Ahaz, I can only describe as a supervillain. He's completely and utterly wicked. I want you to think about every supervillain you've ever seen in a James Bond film and put them all together. And that is that is Ahaz. He spends his whole time looking for Israel's downfall. He allies himself with Assyria, who's the preeminent kind of political power of the day. And this proves to be a huge mistake. Assyria begins to assert its control over Judah, demanding virtually unpayable tributes. He follows this up by rejecting Jehovah, by rejecting the one God, the God of strength and sweetness, the God so different to the atrocious gods of Assyria and the nations around them. And he re-embraces Baal, and he embraces the gods of Assyria and decides it's a really good idea to start the ritual of child sacrifice in the kingdom, because that's a great idea. Yeah. He tears apart the temple in Jerusalem. This is the place where, under the Mosaic law, is the one place that the people are allowed to come or are supposed to come and worship God and repent. He tears it apart. King Ahaz cut the side panels, removed the basins from the altar. He removed the bronze bulls. He took away the canopy. He removed the royal entryway in deference to the king of Assyria. So he took an axe to the temple in Jerusalem. He established what are called high places in Judah, and this is a big deal. High places were places of pagan sacrifice, and the people of Israel and Judah, under the covenant from Moses, are not allowed to sacrifice anywhere but in the main temple. The high places, that's a ritual of the Assyrians, and he put these high places all over the show. So by the time Ahaz dies and Hezekiah steps into the throne, he's inherited a ruined kingdom, a completely ruined kingdom. The rhythms of faith have been totally destroyed along with the temple. You know, those practices of repentance, of worship, of thanksgiving, the rhythms of faith are gone. The rhythms of life have been destroyed. The Assyrians have turned on them. The ally has become the enemy. Hezekiah faces constant threats from the kings of Assyria throughout his entire reign. And as I said before, unpayable demands for money to fund the wars, to spread their empire. And over the course of his reign, he faces armies from three different Assyrian kings, thanks to his father and his unwise relationships. So we meet Hezekiah in this passage at the beginning of a very long, arduous journey towards liberation. And I want to outline and talk about just two things I think we can learn from Hezekiah about how do you set up a community for success, a community that's coming out of ruin and into something new, or a community that's coming out of an old journey and into a new something. And the first thing I want to talk about is that he moved very quickly to reestablish those rhythms of faith. When we meet Hezekiah in this passage, it actually says it is in the first 30 days of his reign he does everything that Beryl just read. That's a lot. First 30 days, his first action was he eradicates the high places and reestablishes the temple as one place for expression of faith of the one God. He rededicates that temple. He sweeps it clean. He repairs it. He reestablishes the altar. He hauls out all the old Assyrian crap and brings back in all of the articles of faith for the worship of the one God. And very importantly, he reestablishes those rituals of repentance and thanksgiving and worship that are central to the people of Judah and the way they are to worship. You might have caught, you know, Beryl talking about sin offerings, burnt offerings, thank offerings, and all these various bulls and goats and things that are sacrificed. Now, they all have a whole lot of meaning that I could unpack to you for about 3 days, but I shan't do that in the service of your sanity. What I will say is what they represent is this idea of ritual, of rhythm to faith. The very last verse that Bez read, so the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established, and that word re-established in Hebrew means it settled back into a regular rhythm. And I want you to stop for a moment and just reflect on that and what it actually means. It all sounds so benign in a way. Hezekiah came in, he swept out a temple, he purified stuff, he made it look pretty, but, you know, got everyone praying again, yay Hezekiah. But this, here's the thing, this is a bold, bold action for Hezekiah. This is a deep provocation to Assyria. Assyria was the, I want you to combine the superpower of China and India and the US together. That was Assyria. They were the preeminent superpower of the day. They are rattling the cage at his borders and they are ready to pounce. It is a huge political move for Hezekiah, young Hezekiah, to step in and just immediately eradicate the practices of Assyrian worship. It's a huge slap into slap of the face to those Assyrians. And it's a reassertion of, yes, political independence, but also spiritual independence. So this is not just a volunteer day of cleaning at the temple. Right. This is a really, really big deal. But Hezekiah did it anyway. And I started asking myself, how did he do this? His only model of faith was Ahaz the child killer. How did he get the guts to actually do this? There is a passage in 2 Kings 18, which has a parallel story of the reign of Hezekiah, and it talks about this. Here's what it says. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Now, again, that all sounds kind of, you know, cool but a bit boring. But when you actually drill into what he did, oh, it's so interesting. First, it says he trusted in the Lord, and the Hebrew here means to hurl yourself face down on the ground, right? That's a different meaning to just sitting, oh, he trusted in the Lord. He hurled himself face down. It is active. It is uncompromising. It is full on. He hurled himself before the Lord. Then it says he held fast. The Hebrew here means to cling with great affection physically, to wrap yourself around it like a boa constrictor around its prey. What a revolting image. you know what I mean. To wrap yourself around something. It's active. It's uncompromising. It is full on. Then it says he did not stop following. This word, this phrase in Hebrew means he refused to budge. Have you ever tried to get a six-year-old to put their shoes on? I did this yesterday. He refused to move. These three phrases, he trusted, he held fast, he did not stop following. There's just a universe of emotion and action in these phrases. And what they have in common for me is this passionate energy that I find very, very compelling. And to me, it's that passion and that energy that makes sense of the rituals. Because when you read the rituals, let's be honest, we all got a bit bored, right? We all got a bit bored. It's nothing on you, Bez. You read beautifully. But it's what they mean. And Hezekiah is, in restoring ritual, is restoring a way of hurling yourself before the Lord, of clinging around him, of refusing to budge from his arms. And I find that really interesting. You know, ritual is often a really dirty word in contemporary Christian circles. But I grew up from the ages of 0 to 15, very impressionable ages, in an Anglican church. And as a self-confessed word nerd, I loved the Anglican liturgy, the ritual of liturgy. It's burned into my neural pathways. I still remember the whole thing off by heart, actually. And it's really, really beautiful. To me, ritual is a scaffold to hang your love on. It's a scaffold to hang your trust on and your wonder and your joy. It's just a regular rhythm of love. To me, that's what ritual is. So for the first lesson of Hezekiah for me is when you're facing a new journey or an unfamiliar landscape, find your faith rhythm. Find your way of expressing love and trust and hurl yourself into it. Wrap yourself around it. Simply refuse to budge from it. And that rhythm will be different for everyone, right? It doesn't need to be the same. But rhythm is important because when we don't have rhythm, well, I was about to say, before you know it, you're sacrificing babies. I'm not going to go that far. When you don't have rhythm, you just become prey to the rhythms of others, basically, because rhythm is a very compelling thing. So that's lesson one. Lesson two is that Hezekiah understood that the past is not everything, but that lineage matters and lineage can be reestablished. Let me explain. The past doesn't have to determine the future. And this idea unfolds in this really complex way all through the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings that tell the story of these kings of Israel and Judah. Now, you've got good kings and then bad kings, and then a good king does a bad thing, and then the bad king does a good thing, and he's followed by an in-between king who then goes bad, and then a good king. Oh, my gosh, it's such an emotional roller coaster. Hezekiah's actions from the very first moment that crown just crashed onto his forehead showed that he was deliberately turning away from his inheritance, from Ahaz the supervillain, from his spiritual, cultural, and political, you know, DNA, away from those practices established by Ahaz. And again, I want you to stop for a moment and think about how almost impossibly difficult this must have been. Hezekiah grew up in the court. He would have been raised with these practices, taken to the high places. Those rhythms of worship to the Assyrian gods would have been all through him. His neural pathways would have been formed around those practices. He would have seen Ahaz's worship of those gods. He would have seen his subservience to the Assyrians. And as a young man, he would have been forced to reckon with the fact that the political and the spiritual were completely interlinked in this court, and that the worship practices were part of this political game, the only game that was keeping Judah safe from attack by Assyria. He would have known all of this, and yet somehow he goes a different way. He's so bold. Oh, he's so gutsy, Hezekiah. I love him. And I bet there were lots of his own people who didn't like the change, because they would have been terrified. You know, Judah is spectacularly vulnerable. So how was he able to turn so deliberately away from the past when the voices he has around him are so compelling? you know, the voice of his father, the voice of his culture. What we do know is at this time there was another voice who had some things to say. So during Ahaz's reign and Hezekiah's, Isaiah was powerfully prophesying. Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz at this time. And I wonder if Hezekiah's choices were a result of him listening to this other voice, not the voice of his blood, not the voice of politics, not the voice of culture, not the voice of power, this raw, unfiltered voice of God through the prophet Isaiah, who was saying essentially, things can be different, things can be better, things can be new. Isaiah 7 is, we see this, our remarkable outpouring of prophecy, where he details very precisely what is going to happen if Ahaz continues in his practices, in these kind of ungodly ways. He says, "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. It will overflow its channels, run its banks, and sweep into Judah. It will pass through it, reach up to your neck, and spread its wings. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land." Isaiah does not pull his punches. He would have been a very, very disconcerting dinner guest. In this same passage, he outlines what God wants in this specific scenario. He says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. You, Ahaz slash Hezekiah, mired in these Assyrian practices, God wants you to regard him as holy. He is the one you are to fear, the one you are to dread. He is to be your holy place." So he's pretty clear. And I wonder, is this what Hezekiah is listening to? Is this what he is responding to when he goes in such a different direction to Ahaz? But Isaiah does more than just like scare the crap out of people. He casts a beautiful vision of what that future can be if they go in a different direction as well. And interestingly, his vision is about lineage. So Isaiah, he's a remarkably subtle prophet. He's saying on the one hand that lineage doesn't matter. You can do something new, but he's also saying, there's something else beautiful we can do here with lineage. Let me read you a passage, the passage that he prophesies that you will all be very familiar with. "And people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Lineage, lineage, a new lineage. "The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. With the greatness of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne," lineage, a new lineage, "and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness." Is this the vision that Hezekiah is clinging to in his ruined, horrid little kingdom? You know, is this what motivates him to sweep out the temple, rededicate it, and point his life and community towards, you know, something different? Towards the idea of this holy, different lineage, towards the idea of peace and justice, such a stark contrast, you know, to his own reality of just bloodshed and war and wickedness. Maybe. I like to think so. Hezekiah's reign has a mixed ending, but I think there is a message in this mixed ending. And I want to talk about that for a little bit. The Assyrians do attack, a lot of you will know this, and they are defeated through a supernatural intervention where an angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So that's good. Tick. Hezekiah then becomes deathly ill. Bad. Cross. But then he prays and God heals him, or he grants him an extra 15 years of life. Tick. In that 15 years, crucially, he fathers a son named Manasseh. Tick. Cross. It's complicated with Manasseh. We'll get back to that. He then becomes consumed with pride. Cross. And he hosts some ambassadors from the kingdom of Babylon, and he behaves so badly that God says to him, in future generations, I'm going to hand your people over to captivity to those Babylonians. Cross, cross, cross. His son Manasseh ends up being renowned for unparalleled wickedness, even worse than Ahaz. He sacrifices his own son into the high places. He reestablishes all the practices Hezekiah had been so diligent in eradicating. It's so heartbreaking. But Manasseh eventually repents and turns back to God, the God of his brave and wonderful mixed-up father. Tick. And I find this mixed ending personally very powerful. I do not resonate with stories of unparalleled triumph where I started here in rags and then I rose and it was nothing but soaring, because that's not what life is like for me. It's a crocodile tooth, right? So I like the reality of this mixed ending. This is what we are. What we need to remember is that God understands the twisting journeys that we take, that we do the right thing, we are a good king. Then we mess it up and we are a bad king. And then our kids do the wrong thing and then they repent and then they do something terrible and then something wonderful. And the journey is up and then it's down. But what's important is in the midst of the volatility and the mistakes and the triumphs, we have these beautiful rhythms of faith and love to hold on to, and a God to cling fiercely to hurl ourselves in front of, to wrap ourselves around, to refuse to budge from, because he will not budge from us, right? He knows how prone we are to these cycles in our journeys. In fact, God's understanding of these up and down cycles are woven into the story and the lineage of Jesus himself. And I want to read you something from Matthew 1 that I find exciting. No one's ever said this about a genealogy before. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. The father of Amon, the father of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. The father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Zadok, Akim, Eliahu. The father of Eleazar, the father of Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Goosebumps. When Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz and Hezekiah all those years ago, he wasn't kidding when he said, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. What they didn't know was they would be part of the lineage of that son. And that son would be born into this mixed up, messy, marvelous line of Ahaz and Hezekiah. God with us when we try to escape the past and escape our lineage, when we embrace the past and when we mess it up and when we get it right. God with us in the middle of all of it. God with us. God as Jesus, born into it, born into a line of good kings and bad kings and in-between kings. You know, just with us, born into this experience of terror and strife and beauty that we all kind of go through. So my encouragement to you today as, you know, as individuals, but also us as a church, as we're kind of on this journey ahead, is above all others, remember God with us. Let's do what Hezekiah did at first. Let's hurl ourselves into him, wrap our arms around him. Let him wrap his arms around us. Let's refuse to budge. Let's let him refuse to budge from us.